Luke is different than all of the other Gospels. I remember when I took it upon myself to read through the whole New Testament, I read Matthew and figured, God, Mark, Luke, and John, they all say the same thing, I'll just go on to Acts. Figured I really didn't need to go through another one. Until I really read them, I found out that they're all different. And that God had a reason for doing it, and if God put it there for me to read, I best not skip over it. And the Gospel of Luke is different from all of the other Gospels. It includes stories that the others don't include. It comes from a different angle that the others don't come from. Luke was a doctor, and we don't know a whole lot about Luke, but we know that he was Paul's companion on a couple of his missionary journeys when he went into Asia. He was called the beloved physician. He was an intelligent man. From the way he writes, he must have been brilliant. He writes with a style that's classical Greek. He used the best style and technical style of Greek of any of the other writers in the New Testament. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And he got first-hand knowledge from Paul the Apostle, plus he interviewed, probably, many of the apostles, probably Mary, the mother of Jesus, because he records the virgin birth there. There's a scripture in Corinthians that says that, notice your calling, brethren, there's not many mighty, not many wise after the flesh. And while that's true, it seems that Luke was an exception, because he was wise and noble and very intelligent. And I can see why he and Paul would travel together. Him being a physician and Paul, such an educated, brilliant man, probably having a lot to share, probably on a level that many of us couldn't, that you or I probably couldn't maybe relate to him on. But Paul was sort of a technical fellow, very brilliant, raised up with a Greek background, a Roman background, and a Jewish background all at the same time. Paul, when he would go into a city, seemed to have already known the background of the city. When he'd go into Athens, he would quote the pagan Athenians, because he knew their writings. He knew the Greek writings. He said, some of your own prophets said this and this. Well, I say this to you. So he was acquainted, and so was Luke. And it really shows the way he wrote in his literary style. It says in verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, they have delivered them unto us, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, O most excellent Theophilus. The word Theophilus means lover of God, and it seems that Theophilus was the master of Luke, probably a wealthy Greek who owned Luke in a sense of being a servant. In those days, the very wealthy had their own private physicians. They didn't go out to the doctor and wait in line. They had their own doctors waiting on them. And physicians were owned by wealthy individuals. How different it is today. It seems like doctors own other people. It's sort of different. But in those days, they were owned individuals and probably received the gospel from Paul the Apostle, as Luke probably did, received the Lord. And Theophilus let Luke go, set him free from being a slave, being a servant, let him go and became a follower and a companion of Paul the Apostle later on. So notice as we go through here some of the technical terms and medical terms that Luke uses. Luke uses more medical terms, looks at things medically. He describes healings from a medical point of view using a medical diagnosis and some medical terms that are only peculiar to a physician, that only a doctor really would use. It's interesting to know that Luke was a Gentile and not Jewish at all. He was the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, which should be good for us since we're all Gentiles. We don't have the Jewish background. We're sort of like the Greeks, the Gentiles. So he, being a Gentile, could write to us. Now, as we mentioned to you before, each gospel paints a different picture of Jesus Christ. Matthew's whole intent was to portray Jesus Christ as what? The Messiah, the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. Mark's whole intent for writing the gospel was to portray Jesus Christ as a servant. And we see a lot of words used over and over again in Mark. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he's seen as a servant. John pictures Jesus Christ in his deity as the Son of God. And Luke portrays Jesus as the man, which would be very interesting to the Greek civilization, since the Greeks really made man a deity. All of the Greek gods were deified human beings. And they were in search of making the perfect man. And so that they would have statues of people out in the street corners, beautiful muscles and shapely bodies and intelligent minds like the thinker. And they were trying to get this perfect man. So Luke sets forth Jesus Christ as the perfect man. So we have the Messiah from Luke, the servant from Mark, the Messiah from Matthew, Mark the servant, Luke the man, and John in his deity. It'd be interesting to compare that for you that have never done that. I don't want to go over old ground, but for you that have never done that, compare the four faces in the book of Revelation with the four Gospels. The four faces of the cherubim, face of an ox, the face of a man, face of an eagle, face of a lion. Also compare the four camps in the children of Israel when they would set up camp around the tabernacle. They set up in fours. Each had an emblem for those camps. Face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle. And it's a beautiful similarity of the way the four Gospels are encamped around Jesus Christ and portray Him in different figures. Ox, a servant. Eagle, deity. Lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah. And of course, the man. So we get into the Gospel of Luke. The purpose is to set in forth, verse 1, in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Surely believed among us. In the book of Acts, it is Luke who says that Jesus Christ appeared after His resurrection for 40 days with many infallible proofs. And here he says these things are surely believed among us. It's a really an assurance point of view that Luke writes from. You know, Christians are often accused with accusations like this. You Christians make me sick. Blind faith. Always just talking about faith. Well, there's nothing blind about faith. In fact, faith sees more than anyone else sees. By faith, the worlds were formed. In fact, well, I'm not going to get into that. Get out of it. But some people think that to be a Christian, you have to commit intellectual suicide. And it's just a leap into darkness. And it's just our faith is based upon evidence. Yes, our faith goes beyond reason many times, but it never goes against reason. And Luke always writes from the point of view that, hey, these things are infallible proofs. And he witnessed, or he interviewed some of the eyewitnesses who were with Jesus, saw Jesus, compared their stories and so forth. So there was quite a bit of evidence. A lot of people look at the Gospels as myths, just like a Greek myth. And Paul was writing to a culture that was used to Greek mythology. He said, these things are surely believed among us. I've taken pains to make sure that this is well documented so that you can have this infallible proof from these eyewitnesses. There's a big difference between myths and the Gospels. First of all, the stories that are applied to mythological figures in Greek mythology, and there's resurrections for people, gods and goddesses in Greek mythology. There's miracles at the hands of gods and goddesses in Greek mythology. But the big difference between them is those are applied to people who are not really flesh and blood. They were made up figures, mystical figures. They really weren't in history. They themselves were made up. Whereas the miracles and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were applied to a man who was really flesh and blood. Yes, he was God, but he was in the time and space domain known as history. He was a real, documented person that history knows existed. And they were applied to him. So we have assurance. Do you have assurance? Ask yourself that question. Do you have assurance? Do you know Jesus is the Son of God? Do you know tonight that you're a child of God? Do you know the Scripture is the inerrant Word of God? I feel so sorry for those people who waver back and forth from those positions and never really have a solid piece of knowing. Hey, I know this is what God says. I know this is what God wants. They just vacillate. They never are cemented down and no fruit ever comes out of their life. There should be an assurance there. He says in verse 4, that you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Zacharias means God remembers. Elizabeth means his oath. Isn't that interesting? You put them both together and it's God remembers his oath. And it's significant because God promised, made an oath to the children of Israel that before the Messiah, he would send a forerunner who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the children's hearts back to the fathers. And John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that. And it's so beautiful. God remembers his oath. And it was in the days of King Herod. And the Herod family is so messed up, it would take an hour to explain it. There was this Herod and that Herod. The first one was Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. And there are so many different Herods, and they all intermarried and stole each other's wives and committed adultery, homosexuality, and fornication, and everything else, that nobody knows who's who and what's up. So, in the days of Herod, that is Herod the Great, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, God remembers, of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, his oath. God remembers his oath. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. So they were keeping the Levitical sacrifices that we read about in the last few weeks on Leviticus, keeping the commandments that God told them. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. Interesting way to put it. They were old. And as Luke would say, well stricken in years. And it came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of the incense. Now, every descendant of Aaron, remember we read about Aaron in Leviticus? Aaron and all of his sons were to be sanctified for the Lord. Every descendant of Aaron was a priest. Well, later on, because he had so many descendants, there were really too many priests to serve in the temple. So they divided them up into courses. And there were 24 courses. They would serve bi-monthly. They would serve 2 weeks out of the year. 24 courses. And there was probably about 1,000 men in each course working in the temple. And their duty was to do some of the duties of the priests. They would have to keep the fire burning upon the altar, oil in the lamps, showbread on the table. They would have to offer the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, which was customary daily for the sins of the people. And it seemed that Zacharias' job was to do the incense. He's take care of the incense, go to the altar of incense, and put the incense on the coals and let the incense fill the house of the Lord, symbolic of the prayers of God's saints. And so this is what he was doing, just serving the Lord. And it was a great joy for a priest when his time came up. But just imagine, 2 weeks out of the year, that's your job. I mean, that's pretty cush. Yeah, I got to go serve the Lord, put in my 2 weeks. But the rest of the time, they would usually live outside of Jerusalem and farm or engage in some other occupation because there were just so many of them. Imagine 24,000 priests running around. And they never served together except three times during the year. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they all, in some way, did something, usually ripping off the people. That's the background of the turning over the tables in the temple, but we'll get to that later on. So he's in there executing the priest's office. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. And he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of the incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Now, if you ever saw an angel, I'm sure that would be your experience as well. Because you just don't see them every day. All of a sudden, boom, an angel in front of you. And you'd get scared. It's interesting. I don't know how the angels appeared in the Old and New Testament, but it seems that when they did, this was the reaction all the time. You know, it catches somebody off guard. Imagine being in your room all alone. You ladies, you're combing your hair, and all of a sudden, there's an angel. You'd be shocked. Even in the Old Testament, it said they often would fall on their face. Ouch. But the angel said to him, "Fear not." They always had to say that at the beginning. Fear not, Zechariah. Notice this. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and you will call his name Yohanan, John. Now, he was well stricken in years, past the age to have a child. And he says, your prayer is heard. He had been praying for a child all this time. You say, how do you know he was praying for a child? Because he gets one and the angel said, your prayer is heard. Imagine praying for a child for years, maybe even 40 years, till you can't have a child anymore. It was a reproach for a woman not to have a child in those days. In fact, it was grounds for divorce. If the woman was unable to bear a child for her husband, he could divorce her. And a woman who was childless, you know, was looked upon as just, oh, you poor dear, you know. And when we were in India, they sort of think that way. They asked my wife, well, how many children do you have? Well, we don't have children yet. Oh, I'm sorry. How long have you been married? Well, a couple of years. Oh, that's hard. I'm sorry. We'll pray for you. That's what they said. And it's a reproach not to have a child because the women in those cultures see themselves as fulfilling that in having a child. And it's a great joy for them to have children. And so he'd been praying all this time. Interesting that now God says your prayer is heard. You know, we pray often and if we don't get it immediately when we want it, we get all worried and frustrated. God, why didn't you answer my prayer? God did answer your prayer. He said, wait. God answers every prayer that you pray. It's not always yes, but he always answers it. He answers it in his way and he also answers it in his time. And God's time is the best. And any time, you know, with God's calling comes God's timing. And God does always do things at the snap of her fingers. And so it's been many years and he said, but your prayer is heard. You will have a son and you will call his name John. John means God is gracious. And you will have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned unto the Lord their God. Now in the Old Testament, we went through a passage of the vows of a Nazarite and what they would have to do. And John was a Nazarite when he was born. Different than what really his calling in life would have been. Supposedly, he was to be a priest after his father. And usually they would call their sons after the name of someone in the family, like Zechariah. In fact, his name was intended to be Zechariah, probably Zechariah Jr. And instead they called him John, and we'll get to this a little bit later. But his goal, his intention by his parents, was to be a priest. But he ended up going out into the desert instead. It says that in verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make a people prepared for the Lord. Now, the last chapter of Malachi, God says that this will happen. He says that I will send forth a messenger, a forerunner for the Messiah. He shall come in the spirit and the power of Elijah and quotes this. John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was not Elijah, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He was the forerunner predicted. It's interesting what Jesus said about John the Baptist. He said there has not been a greater man born of woman than John the Baptist. Yet Jesus said he is least in the kingdom of God. And he told his disciples one day when they asked him, well, is it true that Elijah will come? And Jesus said, yes, Elijah will come. But then he said of John the Baptist, but if you can receive it, this was Elijah who was to come. Real interesting, it would seem to me to indicate that John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy partially. That he came as the forerunner of the Messiah, in other words, proclaimed that Jesus Christ was coming, came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, was Elijah, but that Elijah will still yet come. Because of this, the Jews to this day, every Passover, have a little place setting for Elijah. They keep the door open in case Elijah would pop in and sit down and partake of the feast of Passover with them. Because of the prophecy in Malachi that Elijah must first come. So I believe that John the Baptist is partial fulfillment of that prophecy, as Jesus would indicate. But he also said Elijah will yet come. When will he come? I believe in Revelation chapter 11. I think he's going to be one of the two witnesses who comes to the earth with Moses. If that sounds strange to yours, just read Revelation chapter 11. He says in verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." He'd been praying for 40 years, and then when the angel says, "Your prayer is answered," he goes, "How? It's impossible." Oh, unbelief is such a thief. You pray for things, you trust the Lord, and it comes, you go, "Impossible." And the angel answered, saying to him, "I am Gabriel." And we're going to learn that you don't mess with this guy. "Who stands in the presence of God. And I am sent to speak unto thee and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, you shall be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you didn't believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Okay, you want a sign? Here's a sign. You'll be dumb. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. I think my wife uses this verse against me every now and then, that her husband tarries long in the temple. Come home. "And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he made signs unto them and remained speechless." Now, when he came out, they were expecting him to perform the blessing. Remember it says in Leviticus we just read, he would go into the temple, offer the sacrifices and offer the incense, and then come out and bless the people. And he would say to the people, "The Lord bless thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you." Numbers chapter 6. That was the blessing that he was supposed to give. And instead, he came out there speechless. And he gave signs, and they're wondering, "Well, what's going on? Where's the blessing?" And he couldn't talk. "And it came to pass, as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, that he departed into his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days which he looked upon me to take," notice, "to take away my reproach among men." See, it was a reproach not to bear children. That's what she meant. Oh, the Lord has dealt good with me. He's blessed me. He's taken away my reproach among men. Notice something in verse 19 before we get into this next section. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings." The word of God will be fulfilled whether we believe it or not. Hey, these things are going to happen. I'm coming here to tell you about them. Now, you don't believe them. Well, that's sort of tough for you, but they're still going to happen. Whether we believe things or not doesn't mean that God's purposes will be thwarted, because we don't, you know, so often we put all of the pressure on our faith. And he didn't have any faith. He didn't believe at all. And God says, hey, it's still going to happen. It's still going to be accomplished. And I have people say, when I share with them about the Lord, "I don't believe in that. I don't believe in eternal heaven or eternal hell." Well, just because you don't believe in it doesn't mean that it's not there. And you can disbelieve it all the way until you end up there. But it's true. It's literal. Whether you believe it or not isn't going to change God's purpose any. And here's Zechariah's prayer, but he didn't believe still. And he said, hey, I'm here to tell you these things. They're going to come to pass. So, in fact, he says in verse 20, "Behold, you will be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed." They shall be performed. God's purposes are accomplished regardless. And then in verse 26, "In the sixth month," that is the sixth month of her pregnancy, "Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Nazareth was, and still is, not a very interesting town. In fact, even on a tour, they just like to pass through it, because it's really a dirty, filthy, scummy kind of a town. And it was always that way. Remember, it was Nathaniel who said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It was one of those towns, just an insignificant town, 80 miles north of Jerusalem. And this is where Joseph and Mary lived. "And he came to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." As we've said before, there's three periods to a relationship of marriage. The first one is an engagement. The second one is the espousal. The third one is the actual marriage itself. The espousal is 1 year before the date of the actual wedding feast. Although the couple doesn't live together, they're bound together legally. If they wanted to separate, you know, if they're engaged and she says, oh, this guy's really a yo-yo, I don't want to marry him. She has to go through a legal divorce because it's legally it's binding and espousal is a marriage. And then came the marriage where they would wait at the house, the time would be announced that the bridegroom is coming and he would come, sweep her off her feet, and they'd live happily ever after. So it was possible. In fact, Paul talks about it in Romans, and excuse me, 1 Corinthians, about a virgin who is a widow. And you think, my goodness, how could a virgin be a widow? Because during that year of espousal, although they had no relationships, if he died, she would be considered a virgin being a widow. And Paul gives instructions for her. So, marry the virgin, and verse 28, and the angel came unto her and said, Hail, which is a greeting, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered in her mind, what kind of a greeting is this? Now, we as Protestants often play down Mary and put her down. Mary was highly favored and indeed blessed among all women. To be able to have the Messiah, Jesus Christ, tabernacled in her womb for 9 months of her life. It's quite an honor. Highly favored among all of the women on earth. What a privilege. And I'm sure it's going to be a blessing to meet Mary. I'm sure that she was just humble and had a tight relationship with the Lord. Her prayer indicates that she had a close walk with the Lord. And she was highly favored among women, but she was not highly favored above women. And so we shouldn't play her down, but we shouldn't lift her up either to be worshipped. Nowhere in the scripture does the Bible indicate that we're to pray to her, to come up with this notion that we shouldn't bother God, but that we should come through Mary. When I prayed, the scripture said that I should come directly to the Father in Jesus' name. In fact, we're not really even supposed to pray to the Holy Spirit or Jesus, just to the Father in Jesus' name, directly. We don't have to go through any other sources, we just go right through. We don't have to have a saint pray to Mary, to pray to Jesus, to talk to the Father. We can come directly to the throne of God, access any time. So, I don't seek to pray to her. I'm sure that Mary is embarrassed by how people lift her up more than she is. There is a church in Rome that has a picture of it's a big cross out in the front, and Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross. Crucifix. And if you walk around the square on the other side of the cross, it's the same cross, but it's a picture of Mary hanging on the cross. It's called Mary the Co-Redemptress of the Human Race. And when I was raised, I received a pamphlet. Said Mary, the co-redemptress of the human race, that she was equally as responsible for the salvation of your souls as Jesus Christ. That is blasphemy. And I'm sure that Mary just up in heaven blushing at the way people would exalt her, making her even with the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. There's a prayer that I used to pray. Half of it is true, the other half is not. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb. That's scriptural. That's what the angel said. But the second part is not scriptural. That's Holy Mary, Mother of God. She was not the Mother of God. She was the Mother of the God-man Jesus. And there's quite a difference. You know, there's an old saying, which came first, the chicken or the egg? She wasn't the Mother of God. She was the Mother, the instrument that God implanted the seed within, to birth the Messiah. 23 chromosomes came from her, but 23 came from God. She was simply the instrument to bring God into the world so God could tabernacle among us. So Holy Mary, Mother of God, is not scriptural. And to say, pray for us sinners now in the hour of our death, amen. I prayed that always. And so Mary's not to be played down, but she's not to be lifted up and worshipped, spoken to, prayed to in any way. In fact, read the book of Acts. She's mentioned in the early part of the book of Acts. And after that, she's not even mentioned at all. And they didn't even have special favors for her when in the early church. She wasn't mentioned or highly honored or given really reverence to more than anyone else. And the angel said to her, verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua," which is a contraction of the word Yehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Yeshua, we would call it Joshua. Joshua, it was a common Hebrew name, except the Hebrews don't pronounce the J, they say Yeshua. And that name was common, just like John, Mike, George is today. It was a common name in those days. There were many Jesus. And they often had to distinguish Jesus, saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, the Galilean," denoting who he came, where he came from. So it was a common kind of a name, but it denoted his purpose. God is salvation. "He shall be great. He shall be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom shall be no end." So Gabriel speaks to Mary. And even as probably has in his mind, the prophecy of Isaiah. "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace." And the government of his, the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And he shall be upon the throne of David to order it and to establish it forever. And so this is what he's talking about in verse 32 and 33. "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man?" Now isn't it interesting that Zechariah questioned and he got zapped? Mary questioned and she didn't. Why? Because Mary was not questioning the word of God. She was questioning the method of God. Okay, Dex, she's going to say, fine, whatever your will. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto you according to thy will. So she wasn't questioning the word of the Lord, just the method. Okay, give me a hint. How is this going to work? Whereas Zechariah is going, he's questioning the word of the Lord. I'm an old man. It's impossible. And so Gabriel gave him a sign. "And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." Now we get to one of the most important doctrines of the Scripture, the virgin birth. Jesus was born of a virgin. And I say that implicitly because there are many teachers today, even in the pulpit, who it seems they never had a biology class because they don't know what a virgin is. And they say that Jesus isn't virgin born. I think we all know that a virgin is someone who's never been married or never had a child before. Never had a child before. "She shall be born of a virgin" was a prophecy given back in Isaiah. But there are theologians who say, well, God said that, but he really didn't mean that. Because we know that's humanly impossible. And because it's humanly impossible, and it's impossible for me, it's got to be impossible for God. And they seek to explain away the virgin birth. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 10, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. And he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Now, this was during one of the conflicts in the Old Testament. The king was Ahaz, but he said, ask a sign of the Lord. Now the sign was given to the whole house of David, as it says, not just to one man. And this is the prophecy that Matthew quotes and Luke. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. This, we know, is one of the prophecies concerning the virgin birth of Jesus, because Matthew says it is in his gospel. But the theologians say this, well, the word virgin is really a Hebrew word that simply means a young lady. Well, I ask you, what kind of a great, wonderful sign is it for a young lady to have a child? Here's a great sign. A woman's going to have a baby. Big deal. That's no big sign. It happens all the time. Now, it would be a sign, wouldn't it, to the house of David, if a virgin conceived and bore a child and his name was called God with us. Now, that's a sign. But because of the Hebrew wording, they say that it simply means a young lady. Well, there was a translation, 250 BC, called the Septuagint version, in which the Hebrew was translated into the Greek down in Alexandria, Egypt. This same verse was translated virgin, not young lady. And when Matthew quotes it in his gospel, the word he uses in Greek for virgin means a virgin, not just a young lady. So first of all, it wouldn't be a sign for a woman to have a baby, but it would be a sign for a virgin to have a child. Also, if it wasn't the virgin birth, then all of us are not saved tonight. Because the Messiah then was not sinless, but born of a sinful blood through the seed of a man. And wasn't a perfect sacrifice, and all of us are doomed to hell if the virgin birth is not a reality. See how important the virgin birth is? The virgin birth is as important as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ was born sinless, thus he was deathless. Jesus Christ was completely deathless until he took upon himself the sins of the world. And then he died on a cross. So, the virgin birth. In verse 36, behold, your cousin Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed for her. Beautiful submission of Mary. I'm sure that she realized the problems that this was going to create and the talk that would be going around, seeing that she's not really married fully, just really engaged, a spouse to Joseph. Knowing that she's going to walk around, that she's lived a godly life, and now she's going to walk around among the Jewish people pregnant. And all the talk that would be going around. In fact, the talk lasted even when Jesus was born among the scribes and the Pharisees. They said that Jesus had an illegitimate birth. And she knew it, but she submitted to the Lord. Verse 39, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste. Boy, I love the King James. Because these old words, with haste, I think of Mary taking a bunch of haste and going into the country with it. Quick, get the haste. Let's go. So, she went into the country with haste and into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of the Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. In other words, God said it, you can believe it. It's interesting that God gave revelation to Elizabeth concerning Mary, since Mary, being just conceived, even for a few months, a woman really doesn't show. And Mary comes unto Elizabeth, and God spoke to her that she was to be the mother of the Messiah. Prophesies that unto her. Verse 46, the prayer of Mary reflects a deep, beautiful walk with God. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. He that is mighty has done unto me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. I am amazed and impressed with how much she knew the word. She's quoting Psalms right and left verbatim. Psalm 111, Psalm 126, Psalm 138, Exodus 34. She's just quoting them and pulling them out and putting it together in this beautiful prayer. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembering of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and then returned to her own house. Now Elizabeth's full time, by the way, in this prayer, it indicates that Mary needed a Savior. Now only a sinner needs a Savior, not someone who's immaculate and perfect and sinless. Only sinners need Saviors. I think All of us will concede to that. She says in verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She has exalted them of low degree, speaking of her own estate. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, the time for 9 months. She brought forth a son. You know, it's interesting in the Jewish culture. When a child was about to be delivered, musicians would come to the house. Friends would come to the house. And if it was a boy, celebration, the music would begin, the friends would give gifts. This is, I'm not making that, it's true. If it was a girl, they'd go home. Now, I don't know why they place such a low esteem on women. If there weren't women, we wouldn't be here. None of them would be there either. But a woman was regarded as a piece of property in many cultures. That's why I get so sick of hearing people talk, getting down on Jesus and getting down on the Bible and Paul the Apostle for knocking women. It was Jesus Christ who elevated the woman. It's because of Christianity that a woman is next to a man, not lower than a man. It's because of Christianity. It's because of what Jesus had done. There is therefore, Paul said, no more Jew or Gentile, male or female. There's none of these divisions. We're all one in Christ. In fact, people talk about equal rights and wanting to have all the equal rights. Well, then we should maybe go back to the Old Testament. It's very interesting. In the Old Testament, the women went out in the fields and gleaned and worked and fed the oxen and plowed, and the men sat in the gates of the city and talked about important business. Sounds good, huh? You want equal rights? Go for it. I'll sit in the gates. But it was Jesus who elevated that place of a woman. So Elizabeth's full time that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. So I imagine there was celebration and singing and so forth. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had shown great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Oh, he's a son. And they all rejoiced, and there was a celebration. And it came to pass on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. So that was his name, Zacharias Jr. They brought him to be circumcised according to the law of Moses that we read about in Leviticus. And his mother answered and said, not so, or no way. He shall be called John, Johanna, which is the Greek word, meaning God is gracious or the gift of God. And they said to her, there is none of your kindred. No one in your family is called by this name. That's a strange name to call him. And they made signs to his father how that he would be called. Now, this is interesting because the scripture said that the angel made him dumb, but it indicated that he was deaf too because they couldn't just talk to him. They had to make signs to him. Instead of just saying, hey, Zach, well, what do you want this child to be called? They had to make signs to him because he couldn't hear either. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John, the gift of God. God is gracious. And they all marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke and praised God. So you don't mess with Gabriel. You be nice to him. You say, yes, sir, I believe it. It's interesting about Gabriel. Gabriel is one of the mighty archangels of God. This was the same angel who came to Daniel when Daniel was praying for a long time and revealed unto Daniel what is called Daniel's 70 weeks, which speaks about the prophetic time calendar of Israel all the way through the Great Tribulation. And he gave the specific time when the Messiah would come into Jerusalem as king. And so this is the same fella, some hundreds of years later, still kicking. The hand of the Lord is with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, is much like an Old Testament phrase, like when the Holy Spirit came upon Saul and Saul prophesied. Remember when Saul came out to meet Samuel, and it says that Saul prophesied, wherefore it is named among the stories of Israel that Saul is a prophet. So the Holy Spirit would come upon a person at specific times, fill them with knowledge or with an utterance from the Lord. This is different, by the way, than the filling of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, which was a work that Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to do. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn is always symbolic of power and authority. Remember Daniel 11, the horns that came up, and then the 11th horn symbolizing authority. for us in the house of his servant David, and he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets who have been since the ages began, that we should be saved from our enemies, out of the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might save or serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's how God wants us to serve him, in holiness and in righteousness all the days of our life. And you, child, shall be called prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Isn't that interesting that he was to be a prophet? His original calling was to be what? A priest. He was intended, according to the law, to fulfill what his father started out to be a priest in the temple, to offer up sacrifices. But he didn't do that. He went out to the desert and he really locked horns with the priesthood and the priests of Jerusalem. In fact, he went up to the priest and he said, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" Nice way to begin a sermon. And he really locked horns because the priesthood had really deteriorated, it seemed, after Zacharias, and it just became just a ritual. And he became a prophet instead of a priest. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto the people by remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing into Israel. When we're in Israel next week, you that are going, we're going to show you what's called Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And many people believe that John the Baptist was an Essene who lived out in the down the area of the Dead Sea, out in the deserts, the Judean deserts, and lived there in this community that's excavated. You can see it today, where they think John the Baptist grew up or lived his life. Chapter 2. Isn't that a long chapter? 80 verses? And it came to pass in those days, you know, you think, oh, we're going through three chapters. There's no problem, but this is like eight chapters. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered or taxed. Now, all of the world literally is all of the inhabited earth. He didn't send it to the American Indians and make them be taxed. It was the known inhabited world that they knew about in those days. And it was a decree that all of them should be taxed. Caesar Augustus sent out this decree. Originally, Rome was a republic, meaning that there was several governors that ruled together and they all made decisions. But pretty soon it became a dictatorship and there was only one ruler. There was Julius Caesar. His adopted son, Caesar Augustus, took over. Now, it's interesting. Augustus is a title that he took on himself. They suggested several titles to him, and he took Augustus, which means of the gods, a title of deity, and he was really worshipped as God. You know, imagine the power that this one man had. And it was really his aim to be in control of the whole world, to be the world dictator. That was his aim and goal, and he almost achieved it. Imagine one dude sitting in Rome, one day goes, you know what, I think I want all the world to be taxed today. And getting it done. That's quite an accomplishment. For one man to give an order and for it to be carried out with such detail. And this registration was made first with Quirinius, the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, into the city of David, which is called in Hebrew, Bethlehem, which means city of bread. Excuse me, the house of bread. Beit is Hebrew for the house. Lechem is bread. If you ever go to Jerusalem, just go up to a pastry shop and say lechem, and they'll give you a lot of bread, big loaves of bread. Bethlehem is the house of bread. That's what it means. And isn't that an interesting name for Jesus to be born in? The bread of life, coming from the city called the house of bread. Because he was under the lineage of David, where David was raised, born, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. So it was that while they were there in the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, that she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, it would indicate that Mary did all this herself. No midwife, no hospital. Now, think of this. This is the most incredible birth. This is the Savior that we worship. And He was born in a stable. Now, if you were to be God's representative for God coming to the earth, where would you have Him born? I mean, of all places, Bethlehem wouldn't be the place. It's just a little insignificant town. You wouldn't have Him born in Bethlehem. We would probably think of a huge hospital. Were any of your children born in a stable? Oh no, you had physicians, the most sterile of situations, didn't you? But the Son of God was born in a stable. You know, the mangers that we have at Christmas time really don't tell the whole story. The smell isn't quite right. And I'm speaking literally. We really can't imagine what it would be like to walk around animal droppings and place a baby just born into a trough streaked with the saliva of animals on hay. And this was Jesus, the Messiah, God in the flesh. That's the situation. And that seemed to mark His whole life. Lived in extreme poverty, had really nothing of this world, became a servant of all men, and gave His life for the sins of the world. There was no room for Him in the end. And there were, in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. There's a good question that people often ask, when was Jesus born? Well, it wasn't December 25th. I don't want to break your hearts or anything, but any scholar of the New Testament that's ever written anything agree that Jesus was not born in December 25th. Because shepherds never keep their flocks by night in the wintertime. Only in the warmer months. You'll never get a shepherd out in the Judean hills. It's quite cold. It often snows. People were not sent. The census or the registration wasn't in the wintertime. Because the Judean hills can be covered with snow. And you can't go through them. They're impassable. So that most scholars believe that Jesus was born in some of the warmer months of the year. We really don't know. I'm grateful we don't know. Because people would take that day and venerate it and worship the day more than they worship God sometimes. Well, then how do we get December 25th? Well, in the Babylonian times and in the Roman times, there were false gods. One of them was called Tammuz. And he was always pictured with his mother, Semiramis, a mother and child together. And they believed that they would put a log in the fire called the Yule log. You've heard of Yule tidings at Christmas. The Yule means the child. The Yule log was the child. It was symbolic of the child coming to the earth being born on December 25th. It was celebrated in Roman times by a holiday called Saturnalia. And it was celebrated by the giving of gifts, partying, getting drunk, orgies. And so, isn't that interesting? That's what Christmas is like today. Where did the Christmas tree come from? I'm going to let you search that one on your own. I don't want to condemn anybody for that. Interesting where these things come from, though. Many of them come from pagan holidays that we attach them to. Later on, when the Constantine took over and there was the marriage of church and state, he decided, well, it's December 25th and, you know, it's Saturnalia, but let's celebrate the birth of Christ. We'll have a mass, and they called it Christ Mass. And they had the mass, and then when the Roman church got started, when Constantine took over the empire, after the takeover and so forth. Anyway, let's go on. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. See, the angel's doing it again. They're all afraid. The angel said unto them, fear not. Always the introduction. Not hello, but fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Oh, that's good news. They think that these shepherds were actually the temple shepherds who tended the flocks in Bethlehem and made the sheep ready for the sacrifices in the temple. And there they are out there tending the sheep for the sacrifices in the temple, and the Lamb of God was born in their midst, who would end all of the sacrifices and be the atonement for the sins of the world. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Don't you think the shepherds were just blown away? What is this? They're used to just tending their sheep, and all of a sudden these angels just come in and go, hey, we want to tell you something great has happened. The Messiah, the sign. You'll find a child wrapped in swaddling clothes. This is the Savior of the world. What? The Savior of the world in a trough? And they were just probably flabbergasted at this point. They said in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Let me tell you what it literally says. A better translation, you might have a better translation sitting in your lap. It says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace toward men of goodwill, or peace toward men in whom God is well pleased. You see, this peace was not just given as a blanket promise to the world. There is no peace to the wicked, the Bible says. If you don't know Jesus Christ and you don't have peace, that's the way it is. When you turn to Jesus Christ, He promises you a peace that passes all understanding. And the peace wasn't just given by God and as a blanket promise just to the world. The world has no peace apart from God. There will be no peace in the world until the Prince of Peace is the ruler. Peace is only promised to those who know Christ. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste. So they got the haste again. And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen and it was told unto them. I wonder what they thought as they saw this man some 30 years later hanging on a cross. What was going through their mind as they remembered back to the angels coming to them and what they were thinking of. I wonder if any of them really were converted and came to know the Lord in the early church, if they were that young. I guess they could have been old by then. When the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, the name was called Jesus, so named because the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, was accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Does that ring a bell? The days of purification. Remember, it was 40 days for the woman, was really put out from society and not really allowed to have contact for 40 days during the days of her purification after a child, according to Leviticus. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male child that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, right out of Leviticus. A lamb, but if you couldn't afford it, turtle doves. And this seemed to mark their sacrifices even later on. Pigeons and turtle doves for the very poor. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. When his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. And he took him in his arms and blessed the Lord and said, O Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of them. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, and a sword shall pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. As Mary watched Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And there was one Anna, prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age. She lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow. In other words, they were married 7 years, and he died. She was a widow of about 84 years, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Lesson in that. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned unto Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now there are years between this point and between actually the ministry of Jesus when he was about 30 years old, called the silent years. There's not much written about him except in the next few verses of the chapter. But there are some strange stories that people have made up. They're really just myths. They say, you know, then Jesus was a wonder child and he would heal little birds, you know, as he'd go to school. And anyway, let's get the real story. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. Why did they do that? It was required 3 times a year for every Jewish male to appear before the Lord if they were in the precinct around Jerusalem. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Every Jew, if they could, would go at least at Passover with the family. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, they returned. The child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother didn't know about it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, you'd think that, I mean, we would look at that and go, boy, you know, what kind of parents are these that after a day go, oh yeah, we have a son. Where is he? I mean, well, this is what they would do. When they would travel to Passover, they would travel in a great company. Maybe 100 people from Galilee would go down on the street together, on the road together, down to Jerusalem, because there were often thieves on the road who would overtake them and rip them off. So to prevent that, they would go in a great company together, travel together. And, you know, Jesus probably mingled with a lot of people, and his parents loved them and knew them. They were probably neighbors, and all the kids hung around together. And it could be that on the way back in the company, they just figured they saw Jesus at the beginning, and they went a whole day, and there were so many people, and they realized Jesus wasn't there. And when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. And they all heard him. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you dealt this way with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing." Now that's interesting that Mary would say, "Your father and I," speaking of Joseph, which was really his father after the flesh, but not really conceived by him. But Jesus corrects her, and he said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying that he spoke unto them. And he went down with them to Nazareth, and was subject to them. But his mother kept all of these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, I wanted to go through chapter 3, and the time is up, but since Lisa, you already typed up chapters 1 through 3, let's go through a couple verses. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysianus the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests of the word of God, came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into the country around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God." And he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" Okay, let's end right here. Can you imagine beginning a sermon like this? If he had a church, I'm sure that most people wouldn't come back the next week. But he didn't care what people thought of what God was telling him to say. He was not there to please men. And I'm sure a lot of people heard John the Baptist and go, "Oh, he's so hard, I don't want to hear John. I want to go inside and just hear the Pharisees talk about love and all." And they probably thought, John, they just were down on this guy because, you know, he's so legalistic and all and telling us to repent and all those things that we don't like to hear. But John gave it to him with both barrels. And this is something they needed to hear. They needed a swift kick spiritually. And John gave it to him. Told them to repent. That was his message, to turn from sin and to turn to God. And that's a message, by the way, that's lacking in many churches today. It's the social gospel that's being preached. And so many, and the twisted faith doctrines of prosperity that are being taught in these countries like the United States, and all of these false prophets running around. And oh, I reveal my heart so much. I get sick of it. I really get sick of it. And people need to know that they can repent, turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ and develop a relationship with Him. You know, so often the gospel is looked at as, God, what can you do for me? What blessings can I get? Give me, give me, give me. And they don't realize that first, before you get to that, Lord, take care of my needs, is you come to repentance. You turn to Jesus Christ and you give Him your life. And anything apart from that is not salvation. It's only a lie. A person must repent, must turn to Jesus Christ, or he's living a lie and living in sin. That's the message of the Scripture, that a person doesn't have to live in sin. That Christianity and a relationship with God is not just coming to church. Not just opening your Bible. Sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you an automobile. It's what you do with the message of Jesus Christ in repenting and turning from sin and turning to Jesus Christ. And if you say you're a Christian beyond that, the Bible calls you a liar. I didn't say it. Don't get mad at me. It says that in 1 John. If you say that you know Him and you're not walking after Him, you're a liar. And the truth is not in you. And the message of John was probably put down by many people, but John came not pleasing man, but pleasing God. Didn't care what very many people thought of him, but he sure cared what God thought about him. He said, God told me to do it. I best say it. And he did. In a few weeks, we resume Luke when we get back from Israel. And we get into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to go through the genealogy, but I mention it to you because it's so interesting that there's two genealogies in the Bible. And, you know, we look at the genealogies and what do? We go, oh, how boring. Why'd they do this? In fact, it struck me so much, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. At one time we did a Sunday morning sermon in Matthew on the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But the genealogy of Jesus Christ is interesting in that Matthew portrays Jesus' genealogy through Joseph, traces Joseph through the genealogy back to King David through Solomon, showing that Jesus had the legal right to the throne of David through Joseph, the legal right. But because he was virgin born, we had to trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ back through Mary, who is also of the lineage of David, because the prophecy said the Messiah must come through the lineage of the King David. Now, God in the Old Testament did something. There was a king in Israel. His name was Jeconias. He was the most wicked king of all of the Jewish kings. He was so wicked that God cursed him and his bloodline, saying, there shall be no descendant that sit upon the throne of David after you. Well, that poses a problem to God, because the bloodline that he cursed was the bloodline of the Messiah. Because Jeconias was from the lineage of King David, David, Solomon, so forth, down to Jeconias. So in giving two genealogies, God got around his own blood curse. Because, yes, Joseph came from the lineage of King David, and he was traced from David, through Jeconias and Solomon. But the bloodline is cursed, but that's okay because Jesus was virgin born, not born of Joseph. So Mary, traced back to David, doesn't go through Solomon, skips Jeconias, because her bloodline goes back to David through Nathan, not through Solomon. So that God cursed the bloodline, got around his own blood curse, allowing the Messiah to be virgin born, so that his blood was sinless. So that the blood that shed upon Calvary was the blood of God, literally. It was sinless, holy blood. That's why there's two genealogies. Isn't God wonderful? God foresaw all this through the centuries happening. The blood curse, the sin, but being born of a virgin.